This morning, we're reflecting on some tough teachings of Jesus, and specifically what he says to the proud or the self-righteous. We're looking here at John 6 to see what he says to those people who want the benefits that come from association within the church, or to enjoy the benefits of Christianity without actually having Christ. We're also going to see what he says to those who believe they can somehow earn or deserve salvation through wisdom or works. So let's begin with prayer. Lord, we pray that you would bless this time as we study your word. I pray that you would not allow me to say anything untrue. I pray that anything that I say that may be spoken that may be untrue or difficult to hear, that you would speak to the minds and hearts of your people, that they would hear the truth alone, and that they would grow from your word that's being taught this morning. And all this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. So if we were to look at John 6, I think fortunately for us, we didn't read the whole chapter. It was a long reading this morning. I don't know if you're used to it, such a long reading. But at the beginning of John 6, verses 1 through 14, to set the stage, Jesus had just fed the 5,000 on the hillside. And then after the feeding of the 5,000, he sent the disciples across the sea. And verses 15 through 21 accounts the story of how Jesus met his disciples on the water and walked out and walked on the water and met his disciples and then continued on to the other side. And when we picked up in verse 22, the folks who had just eaten on the hillside were confused and amazed that there was only one boat that left and the disciples were on it, but both Jesus and his disciples were now gone, so they were on the hunt for Jesus. In verse 24, it said, "When the people saw, therefore, that Jesus was not there nor his disciples, they got into boats and they came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him, they said, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?'" We see, though, that Jesus was never one to be distracted by the non-essentials. And so he avoided their trivial question and he declares their true intention and says, and in declaring their true intention, ushers a warning not to pursue temporal gains of food, but to pursue everlasting life itself. He answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the sign, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." And this is a declaration that although Jesus was talking about perishable food specifically, his teaching applies to all things temporal: a comfortable life, community with the physical church on earth, wealth and possessions. He's saying, you guys want stuff, but what you need is eternal life. And how do we receive this eternal life? He says, only through the Son of Man, only through Jesus himself. And he declares, "I give it to you because the Father set his seal on me." Now, I know you don't know me very well. I've only been to this church twice. But I wear a ring on my right hand, which has a crest of the Hollander shield, and it is essentially a signet ring that if I had hot wax, I could press the hot wax and you would see the Hollander crest and the family name. Now, I say that this is a signet ring, and it's a thing of authenticating value. Now, probably would not mean much coming from me. I don't hold a lot of authority and influence. But it's a common understanding in the day that men of power and influence, kings and rulers, had what they were signet rings. And they could send a message and put their seal on that message and deliver the message. And it was as good as coming from the person himself. And so What Jesus is saying is, I have the seal from the Father himself authenticating me and my work. Now, did the people hear Jesus, though, and cling to him for everlasting life? No, they completely missed the point. And they asked, well, what work may we accomplish to gain this everlasting life? They said in verse 28, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Jesus had to repeat himself that the work was not of them, but of God, that they would believe on Jesus whom God sent. And listen to how Jesus phrases this. He doesn't say, this is the work which you must do. He says, this is the work of God that you believe. We talked briefly in the education hour, briefly at Ephesians 2:8-9, which says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Why? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. But you're about to see the trend of the people to seek the reward of Christ without seeking Christ himself. And so we see in our second point that Christ is the imperishable. Verse 30 says, therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it was written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. What Jesus is saying here in verse 35 is somewhat lost in translation. What he's saying is, I am, I am. Does that sound familiar? He says, I am who I am. This is the same thing that God declared to Moses at the burning bush. If there was any doubt up until now, Jesus declares, I am the bread of life. And in this, he's declaring his deity and his authority and his efficacy. And now we see some of the tough teachings of Jesus. He says, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. So even when all the truth was being laid out for them, the signs and the miracles and the truth, and even hearing it from Jesus himself, they would not believe. Just as we talked in the education hour about sharing the gospel with others. But is their lack of belief somehow a failure of Jesus' ministry? Could he not have convinced them with his eloquence or the signs and miracles that they requested? Well, Jesus continues, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And here in verse 39, Jesus declares what we in Reformed circles call limited atonement or particular atonement. We see as well irresistible grace, or better referred to as efficacious grace, and the preservation of the saints, all wrapped up in that section. We see that the elect are a gift from God the Father to Jesus Christ, as we'll see both their regeneration and their preservation, or their perseverance, are effectual because God declared it so based on the works of Jesus himself alone. So, do we believe in justification by works? It's a tr- trick question. We do. We do believe in justification by works, but whose works? Jesus Christ alone. This concept of particular atonement, efficacious grace, and preservation of the saints is so important that Jesus repeated it three times. He said the first time in verse 37 that all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. He said it again in verse 39. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at that last day. And a third time in verse 40. This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And that's the good news of the gospel message. We can't earn it or deserve it, but it's given, it's earned for us through Jesus Christ, and he will hold us to the last day. And in this lesson from Jesus, the Jews that were listening knew that Jesus was declaring his deity. And what was their response in verse 41 and following, except they complained about him? Because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? And yet he says, I have come down from heaven. But Jesus cut them short. He answered them and said, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So in Jesus' response, we see that Jesus is teaching us about both ability and inability. What he's doing is he's expanding his previous comments in order to clarify that there is no work that you can do to earn eternal life because you have no ability to do a work to lead to eternal life. We cannot earn or deserve the benefits of Christ without Christ himself, and additionally without the work of the Spirit. And here we see what is called a necessary condition. Can in verse 44 and later in verse 65 is a word which denotes ability. Y'all probably remember the trauma of elementary school, and you've asked the teacher, or if you're homeschooled, you ask your mom, can I go to the bathroom? And what's the response? What's your teacher say? What's mom say? Yeah. Can you? The right question is, may I go to the restroom? And so can denotes ability, whereas may denotes permission. So Jesus is declaring that no one can because no one has the ability to come to Christ on their own. This is the doctrine we refer to as total depravity or total inability. For the fact that because of our sinful nature, we are wholly corrupted in our complete person. And as Scripture says, we are dead in our trespasses and sin. So we are unable on our own to work a work or exercise a faith or believe in Christ apart from the work of the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. And this is that necessary condition. To come to Christ requires the Father to draw him. Jesus was not declaring, though, that no one would come because no one could come, but that the only way for us to come to Christ is for the Father to draw us to Christ. And here we see another tough word, and that of drawing. To be clear, this is the same word used in Acts 21:30 for dragging. Luke tells us in verse 30, and all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seizing Paul, and they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now they were seeking to kill him. News came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. So what we don't see here is a mere wooing or a conviction through logical reasoning. But Jesus explains, what does this dragging look like? God does not drag his people kicking and screaming into heaven. He does not drag people into heaven that do not want to go. So what does this dragging look like? Jesus says, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father." So here Jesus quotes Isaiah 54:13, which says, "All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children." This is the same teaching that he was trying to teach Nicodemus in John 3:3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then in verse 5, he said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again." And that being born again is the work of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. He says that in verse 8, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." So this drawing or dragging is the work of the Spirit of God himself as he takes out that heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. We see that in Ezekiel 36. And this is that monergistic work of regeneration where God alone works in the heart of man. But as we'll see, this is truly a hard teaching for the proud and the self-righteous who think there is a way to the Father except through the Son. So we pick up in verse 52 that the Jews quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." And he continues with that. And his disciples even said in verse 60, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" Well, herein lies the complexity of the concept. That something does not have to be physical to be true. And simply because something is material or physical does not make it true in and of itself. That's what Jesus was conveying, that although their ancestors ate physical manna, it was not the true bread. And likewise, we do not have to physically eat Jesus' flesh for the spiritual reality to be true. I mean truly true, and not just a memoriam. This is the same type of reality that we see when we reference husband and wife being one flesh. We do not need to physically be joined at the hip to our spouse for us to be one. Well, in verse 61, Jesus continued, and he knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, and he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then, if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. And we see from the text that, likewise, an additional hard doctrine for us, what we refer to as unconditional election. In that there is nothing inherent that any of us brings in order to somehow justify the grace bestowed on us. And similarly, we see again limited atonement, and that God the Father knew those intimately who were to be a gift to Jesus, and Jesus knew those whom he was redeeming through his life, death, and resurrection. The Apostle John teaches in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. And so we see that even in the church itself, there are those who desire to have that sense of community, the partnership of the church, and yet we see that they leave the church, just as the Apostle John saw, and they left the church because they were not of us. It's not that one can lose their salvation, but it's evidence that the salvation was not there, because as we saw, God holds his to the end. Now, I wasn't planning on using Uncle Jesse as a teaching point, but my daughter brought it up. And that's a hard teaching. That's a hard saying. My wife grew up in a Christian home, and they went to church on a regular basis. And Jesse was part of that. And he heard the gospel, and he was baptized, and went to church, and went to a Christian school. And yet there was a point in his adult life that he left the church. And so that was a declaration, not that he lost his salvation, but that he never believed. And Hebrews has hard teaching on what that looks like for someone who forsakes the faith. And yet for us who remain, in chapter 3, verse 1 of 1 John, John declares, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." So how can we take what can be some very hard teachings from Jesus, though, and yet still understand the hope of the gospel? Well, one thing I'd like for us to walk away with is that even though we cannot earn or deserve salvation, it is a gift from God, as we saw in Ephesians 2:8 and 9. We should likewise be encouraged that our salvation is efficacious to the uttermost. There are denominations that believe that you can lose your salvation, but we see that salvation is both from God and preserved by God. It's a gift of Jesus. Jesus does the work, and he preserves us. His Holy Spirit is a seal of our salvation until it comes to fruition, until we are fully conformed to the image of Christ. That is the hope. So what does this look like in evangelism? So we talked about that this morning. Well, I'd first like to declare that we do no one any favors by not declaring Christ in the gospel. If you attempt to share church or Christianity, good works, apart from Christ, you're not doing anyone any favors, because salvation only comes through Christ. And when you share the gospel, you have to declare Christ in it. We likewise see that it's not our words or intellect, is it, that God uses to convince or to woo a convert? If it just merely took words, then Jesus should have been the chief example to reason all these people, to give logical defense and bring all these people into heaven. And yet he himself declared, I'm here, I'm telling you, I'm the bread of life, but you're not coming to me because you weren't destined to come to me, because it takes the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. That should be encouraging to you. So that's the hope of a Presbyterian sharing the gospel. But I don't have to have it all figured out. I can stumble over my words, but as long as I'm declaring Christ, his word will not return void. We talked about that this morning. If you weren't here, we read Isaiah 55:11, which says, So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. And what are those two things, the twofold purpose of evangelism. We share to convict and to win souls. 2 Corinthians 2:14 through 17 again says, "Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." And so I pray that as you share the gospel and you evangelize, that you would be a fragrance of life leading to life. And yet we know that that's not always the case. And so we pray for strength. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I pray that we would rest and reflect in your word. We are so grateful that the hope of the gospel is Christ himself, that we don't have to attempt to earn or deserve it, but that he works that work of justification on our behalf. And that even though we're called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and although we're called in James likewise to exhibit our faith through works, that we know that it's not our works that keep us saved, but the Holy Spirit himself and Christ himself, as we're continually conformed to the image of Christ, that one day we will be made like him. And so we rest in that hope. And all this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.